liturgical bunch here. Looks like I may be moving up to the pulpit here. That. We okay still? Yeah? Okay. We're not okay. We're just going to turn this off and go with the other one.
We're not a liturgical bunch, but let's try this anyways. I'm told that in really liturgical churches, they do this, he is risen indeed kind of call things. So let's get our liturgy on and let's see what we can do here, okay? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yeah, that's not bad. That sounded like a bunch of, you know, Canadian evangelicals trying it out. Let's try this again. Let's try this again. It's okay. We'll get used to it. Let's try it. He is risen. Yeah, that was a little better. That's good. We are going to continue our study of the Gospel of John, and we are going to do that by reading John 20. And for those of you who wondered, yes, we did plan it out this way so that John 20, the resurrection, would fall on Easter weekend. So before we do that, let's just pause and we will pray together. Father in heaven, would you please help us as we study your word here together? Would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds? Father, would you let us be able to even feel the weight of what those early followers felt and glimpse the truth of what the resurrection of Jesus means for us today? Father, this is my prayer that Jesus would be lifted up, that he would be magnified, that we would see our risen King this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the trailers all over the internet and whatnot for this movie, Risen. Anyone seen the trailers going around? It's a new movie that's out. It's an interesting movie because it's a look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, not through the eyes of his followers, but through the eyes of an unbeliever. Specifically, through the eyes of Clavius, who is a Roman soldier who has been entrusted after Jesus has been crucified and after he is risen from the dead with finding the body, because they cannot have a Messiah all of a sudden here. And of course, those who were not believers, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, those who were responsible for putting Jesus to death, they didn't want this empty tomb. And yet they were left with an empty tomb. So Clavius is given the goal of trying to find the body of the Nazarene. What's really interesting is that even in just the glimpses, by the way, if you want to see the movie, the closest place it is, I believe it is in Blind River tomorrow night. And so if you want to drive to Blind River, you can catch a glimpse of it. It didn't come to the Sioux, but that's the closest. One of the things that's really interesting that comes out in the trailers and the clips I've seen is this, just the confusion that there was on that first morning. I mean, think about it. Jesus' followers, and we're going to see John 20 through the eyes of Jesus' followers, they're confused. They don't know what's happened. And the authorities are confused. They don't know what's happened. There's this mystery. There's this missing body. And then to add to the confusion, you have small groups of his followers starting to say, we've actually seen him alive. So turn with me to John 20. Let's take a look at what Scripture says happened that first morning. Thanks to those of you who read this passage this morning. We're just going to kind of catch the highlights of John chapter 20. Specifically, the way that this chapter is broken up, it breaks up nicely into three kind of sections. We see Mary Magdalene, who encounters Jesus. We see the disciples as a group minus Thomas encounter Jesus, and then finally we see Thomas, doubting Thomas, who gets to encounter the risen Jesus as well. And there is this theme through this passage that goes like this. Each of those groups, each of the disciples, are overcome by some emotion, and then they encounter the risen Christ, and then there is a transformation that takes place in their life. And we're going to see that as we go. So John chapter 20, we see, first of all, Mary Magdalene. Early on the first day of the week, we're told, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. We know if you read this Sunday morning, this first day of the week, this resurrection morning, Easter morning, in all of the Gospels, you find out that there were actually a group of women who went to the tomb. And they went to the tomb that day because they had to wait a period of time because they couldn't go on the Sabbath, and Jesus died just before the Sabbath. And so they went after the Sabbath, so they've waited this 24-hour period to go and anoint the body of Jesus. And we're told from the other Gospels that Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and Salome, were a group of women who went to the tomb that morning. Early in the morning, very early in the morning. In fact, one of the Gospels says, even while it was still dark out, they go to the tomb to anoint Jesus. What they see is completely not what they expected. They go there wondering, how are we going to roll the stone away? How are we going to get in to the body to anoint Jesus' body with oils, as was the custom of the day? Now think about it. These are people we know saw Jesus die. At least some of them were at the cross. And now they are coming as people who are grieving, as people who want to pay their last respects and honor the body of this man who they had followed, who they had hoped, beyond hope, maybe he was the Messiah, and now their whole world is turned upside down because they've watched him die. And they arrive there on that morning, and the stone is rolled away, and the body isn't there anymore. And Mary sees this, and she takes off. She has to tell the disciples. She takes off at a dead run, goes and tells Peter and the other disciple. And we've seen in the Gospel of John that whenever we see that anonymous other disciple, it's usually John. We believe it's John, the man who's writing this. So we have an eyewitness account now of that first morning. And John and Peter come racing, and they see that the tomb is empty, and they're not sure what's happened now. And they leave the tomb, and we're told here in verse 11 that Mary stayed. She stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put them." And she turns around and she sees this man there, and thinking him to be the gardener, he says, "Why are you crying?" She says, "They've taken my Lord. If you know where they've placed him, just tell me." We see Mary here gripped by grief. We see Mary weeping. Can you see her weeping at the tomb? If you've ever stood over the graveside of someone you loved, if you have ever been so numb with grief you couldn't feel anymore, if you've ever wept over your loss, you know how Mary feels at this moment. And then Jesus arrives. And Jesus comes, and Jesus with one word. Did you catch that? One word. Jesus simply says this: Mary. Jesus calls her name, perhaps the tenderest word ever spoken in Scripture. One word, just a calling of the name, Mary, and it changes everything. She instantly recognizes him for who he is. And there's this wonderful thing where she just cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And it seems that she just latches onto him because Jesus says, no, don't hold me. In the Gospel of Luke, when we're told about Jesus meeting the women, it says they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. See, an encounter with Jesus, an encounter with the risen Christ, took away her grief. And it was replaced with worship. There was this transformation that took place as she gazed on Jesus, the risen Jesus, and heard him speak her name, Mary. Have you heard the Master speak your name in that tenderness? Have you heard him call your name? She's transformed because she takes off in this passage. She runs back to where the disciples had been, and she just tells them, I've seen the Lord. And she goes because Jesus gives her a mission. He gives her a message. And she goes and delivers that message to the disciples. Mary, gripped by grief, but moved to worship. Well, the disciples, they're cowering in an upper room. Disciples are frozen by fear. Do you notice that? One of my favorite Easter songs is a song by Don Francisco called He's Alive. And I think it captures the fear the disciples felt that first morning. It says this, "The gates and doors were locked and all the windows fastened down. We spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, we heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. We hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden. Then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary'd said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. So Peter, John, run to the tomb. Can you see it? Can you see the stone rolled away? You see Mary kind of getting there after them as she's trailed them back to the tomb? Can you see them looking in? Can you feel their confusion? Here they are cowering in fear. And then the message comes that the body is gone and they go running back and they go looking. And can you imagine their confusion? It's not just that the body is gone. It's that the body is gone, but the grave clothes are there. What does that mean? And they're trying to figure this out. And then they end up back where they were, back in their homes again. It says that evening, they're all together. I'm wondering what they're discussing. Trying to figure out, disciples trying to figure out, what does this mean? The body gone, the grave clothes there. And then you've got this woman, Mary, saying that she's actually seen Jesus alive. Now, don't skip that part in the passage. Because at this point in history, women were not trusted. They were not considered trustworthy. Sorry, ladies, that's just a fact. We have come a long way since then, thankfully. But at this point, you know what? Women were not even considered reliable witnesses in a court of law. In fact, even though all testimony had to be brought on the basis of two or three witnesses in Jewish law, even if there were two or three women as the witnesses, their testimony was not expected, was not accepted. See, this is important, though, for us to understand, because some have said, you know what, when you come to Scripture and when you come to the New Testament, the gospel stories that have been written, those stories were just written by followers of Jesus who wanted to make a god out of this person who they knew who died. No, they just wanted to show everything in the best positive light so that they could start this new religion, that they could be the people leading it. Listen, no person in the first century, if that was true, would have a woman as the first witness to the resurrection. The only reason that's there is because it's true. That's the way it happened. And can you imagine the disciples who are trying to figure out, but Mary says, yeah, but she's a woman. But what do we do? She says she's seen him. Yeah, but she's a little, you know. Yeah, but we saw the tomb too. And it was empty. Yeah, but not really, because the grave clothes were there. So there was something in the tomb, and they're trying to figure this out. It says the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know if he actually said it that way. I kind of just think that he did. We are told in Luke that when he spoke, they were startled. So I think there is a little biblical support for that. But Jesus comes in the midst, the doors are locked, and he goes, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you've seen someone who you didn't expect to see, and there's this moment of confusion. We, when we worked on Manitoulin with youth, had this girl who came over from Germany for 1 year on an exchange. Her name was Nina. She stayed at the home of our pastor and his wife, and their son was Gina, and they were the same age. So Gina and Nina came to youth group, and we got to know Nina quite well. And so at the end of that school year, she went back to Germany, and there was this sad farewell. And so for the whole next school year, we'd catch little snippets through Gina of how Nina was doing back in Germany. And then on the March break, I was coming home from school. And by the way, it's not just students who walk with an extra spring in their step the Friday before March break. The teachers do too. And I was marching up the steps to my front house thinking, this is great. I am on March break now. And just as I went to reach and open the door whips open, and there's Nina standing there. And she goes, "Hi, Brian, welcome home." And it's that moment where I'm like, who are you? No, I know who you are. I mean, you're Nina, but you're not here. You're in Germany. What are you doing here? And there's this moment of confusion, and I wonder if that's exactly what the disciples felt when they heard Jesus say, "Peace be with you," and there he is. Jesus, it's Jesus. What? It's, you're not, but you were, I saw, but you're here. And now I wonder if they went, is he a ghost? Is he, maybe we're seeing the ghost of Jesus. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? I'm seeing this too. And Jesus is there. In fact, we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus says, "Okay, here, see, I'm real. Here's, see, it's me." In fact, Jesus even says, "Okay, look, give me some of that fish. I'll eat that." So you can see, right? Because ghosts can't eat real things, so that, apparently. So that Jesus shows them this. And instantly, these men who have been frozen in fear, we're told, become overjoyed. Not just happy. Not even happy, happy, happy. We're talking, they become overjoyed. The Greek word that is used there means exceedingly rejoicing. That's what they are. And they are transformed by Jesus. Jesus says some things to them here that we need to deal with, because it's a little confusing and we're not quite sure. The easy part to know is that Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Notice Jesus again gives his followers a mission. And we know what that mission is, because Jesus spends the next 40 days or so teaching the disciples about him from the Old Testament and preparing them for the mission that he gave them just before he left the earth with the Great Commission. And then Jesus says this. It says in verse 22, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Well, that's an odd sentence. It's odd because we know that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples some 50 days later at Pentecost. You remember that story? Tongues of fire, people speaking in tongues, preaching with boldness, power, courage. It was dramatic. Here Jesus breathes on them. Actually, that's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek actually says this, literally, "Jesus breathed and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Or Jesus sighed, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's kind of what happened there. But what does this mean? D.A. Carson suggests that not a big change happens in the disciples after this. In fact, when we get to Thomas, we see that a week later, they're again cowering in a room with the doors locked. Not a lot of change happening after this "receive the Holy Spirit" thing. Not unlike the power and the joy and the courage of Pentecost. Carson says this: if John 20:22 is to be understood as John's Pentecost, it must frankly be admitted that the results are desperately disappointing, and the promises of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 to 16 vastly inflated. The alternative is surely preferable. The episode in 20:22, most will agree, is symbolic in some sense, and so it's best understood as symbolic in the endowment that is still to come. So Jesus talks about how they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's pointing forward to what's going to happen 50 days later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit does come upon them in power. And then Jesus says this: receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive anyone their sins, they're not forgiven. Well, what is that mean? Does that mean that his followers have the right to say to people, hey, you're forgiven and you, not so much? And that's actually, no. See, God is the one who has the right to forgive sins, and God alone. What Jesus is talking about here becomes clearer when we read Luke's account of what happens this night, and we see maybe in a little more context these statements. Luke says this: Jesus comes into their midst, he startles them, and then Jesus says, this is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. We see both parts of what John describes here in this passage. We see the whole concept of repentance for forgiveness of sins being preached. So Jesus is talking about this forgiveness of sins that can happen when the disciples take this message to the world. And so in a sense, when the disciples proclaim forgiveness and the people respond, they are forgiven. And when they proclaim forgiveness and the people don't respond, they are not forgiven. Does that make sense? And so Jesus sends them out, promising the Holy Spirit and telling them they have this message of forgiveness of sins. Disciples are transformed, changed men by this encounter with the risen Jesus. No longer frozen by fear, but now overjoyed at having met Jesus. But there's one missing. There's one missing, isn't there? Thomas. Thomas isn't there. And I am so glad that Thomas's story is in Scripture. Doubting Thomas. Thomas, who hears the stories that Jesus is risen. Oh, it can't be. This is the guys he's hung around with for the last few years with Jesus. They come and say, no, we've seen him. He came. I mean, you were off doing whatever, but we were there and Jesus came in our midst and we saw him. He's alive. And Thomas, no, unless I can touch the nail scars, unless I can put my hand into where the spear went, I will not believe. And I'm so glad the story of Thomas is in Scripture, because there are lots of people who enter a chapel building who have questions, who have doubts. There are people who follow Jesus, who are part of the church, who have questions and who still struggle with doubt. And sometimes we do a disservice to them. Sometimes there's this attitude of, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. What's your problem? Rather than patiently working with them and answering questions. I've often said, it's okay to doubt, but doubt is not a good place to live. It's good to ask questions if you are seeking answers. Some people just ask questions to ask questions so they don't actually have to ever deal with the heart of the matter. But if you are someone who struggles with doubts, if you are someone who has questions, there are good answers. And I love this passage because we see Thomas, who has been dwelling in doubt. Can you imagine what that week was like for Thomas? It's a whole week of this. He's heard that Jesus has risen. Imagine what it was like for him in those moments when he was by himself. Could it really? No. Wow. You know, Peter, he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Can't be, no. Yeah, but John, he's pretty trustworthy. Unless there's proof, I won't believe. And we're told here a week later, they're together again, and Thomas with them this time. And the doors were locked. I love that part. And Jesus comes into their midst and says, "Peace be with you." Maybe he said a little quieter this time, I don't know. And Thomas is there, and Jesus, in his tender, patient, compassionate, gracious way, invites Thomas over and says, "Here you go, Tom. Come, you can put your fingers right there. Here, I'll show you. Go ahead, put your hand right there. Now, stop doubting and believe." I don't think I'm reading too much into this passage when I see this blend of grace and truth that Jesus is known to be full of. Remember, Jesus is the one who has said to the woman at adultery, "I will not judge you, but go and sin no more." See, he's got both the grace and the truth there. This is Jesus who healed a man and then said, "Stop sinning or something worse could happen to you." This is Jesus who has this blend of both grace and truth, and he comes, and here he is with Thomas. And Thomas is doubting, and he knows Thomas has been doubting. Jesus comes into their midst, and with grace and mercy says, "Thomas, come here. Go ahead." But then the gentle rebuke, "Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas's encounter with the risen Christ changed his life. He comes out with this great confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, people. That is us. We did not see. We are not the first-hand eyewitnesses that were around in the first century. But some of us have seen Jesus work in our lives, and we have come to believe in him. Even though we haven't seen him physically like the rest of the disciples did, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." We are told in church history that Thomas took the gospel all the way to India, where he was martyred for his faith. If the stories are correct, they tell of how he was speared to death in India, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This man who had spent time dwelling in doubt, life was changed. He became convinced of his faith to the point where he gave his life for it. And not only that, all but one of the early disciples gave their life for their belief that they had actually seen Jesus rise. That is the message of Easter Sunday. Jesus is risen. You see, it's not just that the tomb was empty. That didn't convince them. What convinced them was that Jesus was alive. They had seen Jesus was alive. And so the story in John 20 here is not just a story about an empty tomb. It's a story of a risen Lord. D.A. Carson said, "Most of the early witnesses came to faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, not because they couldn't find his corpse, but because they found Christ alive." In the movie Risen, Clavius, the Roman soldier, says this, "Two things I cannot reconcile that I've seen, a man dead without question and that same man alive again." It's the story here of how Jesus meets us. And when we meet the risen Jesus, our lives can be transformed. Mary, taken from being gripped by grief, moved to worship because of the grace she experienced in Christ. The disciples, who were frozen by fear, overjoyed. Thomas, dwelling in doubt, a confession of faith. But listen, Listen, if you hear nothing else, listen to this. That's not the only message of Easter. It's not just that Jesus makes our life better. The disciples were given the message to go and proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the joy that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. When we compare it with Good Friday, the fact that Jesus came and in the words of Isaiah 53, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was placed upon Jesus. Peter, echoing those words in 1 Peter 2:24, said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds we have been healed." The meaning of the resurrection is captured beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. So because I'm a teacher, I'm assigning you a little bit of homework tonight. Your homework is this. Sit down with 1 Corinthians 15 and read all 50-some verses right from the beginning to the end. It'll take you about 5 minutes. But it's a glorious chapter to read because you capture the essence of what is meant by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me capture some highlights for you. Paul starts off by saying, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news." He says, "For what I passed on, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and then to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as one abnormally born." We live in a world today where people want to say, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. In fact, we live in a world today where some people would even question, despite the abundant evidence, both inside and outside of the Bible, that Jesus of Nazareth actually walked this earth 2,000 some odd years ago. There are people who even want to say that Jesus maybe didn't even exist. Not just doubt, we're talking complete ignorance of the facts. Some people say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul responds in this chapter, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Death has been swallowed up in victory," he goes on to say. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? The sting of death and the power of the law is sin, but thanks be to God, he gives us the power. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So my question for you this morning is this. Do you know that victory? Have you encountered the risen Jesus? Has he changed your life and transformed you? Have you had your sins forgiven? I'm not talking about some vague sense that you believe there's a higher power or that there's a God. I'm not talking about some quasi-spiritual faith journey that you're following some guru that you found online somewhere. No, I'm talking about, have you met the risen Jesus? Have you cried out to God to forgive you for your sins? Because as the early disciples were told, forgiveness is available through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate. And we can have confidence that this is the case because Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but he rose from the dead. If Jesus just died, there is nothing to celebrate. But the fact that he rose from the dead assures us that he has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave. And that when he said, "I will give you eternal life," he can back it up because he conquered death. So we now have a hope of eternal life. That is good news this morning for a world that desperately needs to hear good news. John finishes this chapter with these words. He says, Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We've said all along through our study of the Gospel of John that this is the reason that we are studying it. This is the reason that John wrote it, so that you may have life in Jesus' name. There's a great song, maybe you've heard it on the radio, and I just want to close by singing it. It's by Matt Maher. It's called Christ is Risen. I've only put the first verse and the chorus on here. But I love the chorus because in the chorus it speaks of this concept in Scripture of coming from death to life, being risen up from the grave. It talks about how we can be reconciled, made right again with God, have peace with God. We can be one with him again. If you know it, feel free to sing along, and if you just want to join in on the final chorus, that's fine too.
Thank you.
risen, and that an encounter with the risen Jesus can transform our lives, and that you have offered us forgiveness from our sins in Jesus' name. We give you glory. Amen.